Turn in your scriptures, please, to 2 Corinthians, not 1st as it says in the bulletin, that's my error, I beg your pardon. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 to 10, and that will set the scene for our consideration of Psalm 146. You'll find 2 Corinthians on page 1335, and then you'll find Psalm 146 on page 722. Well, let's give our diligent attention then to the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the first 10 verses, then Psalm 146. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And from Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, two strands of American, not Canadian, I add, but American living that I have picked up on since I've been in the States now for 8 years. And they both troubled me, these themes, these practices. The first practice that I've picked up on is the proliferation of self-help articles, magazines or books. They're designed to improve yourself. So you look within yourself to find the answer to your problems. I suppose the best known proponent of this, who goes under the name of a Christian, would be Joel Osteen, who has mixed secular psychology and the Christian faith and come up with some kind of hybrid. He wrote a number of years ago a book entitled Living Your Best Life Now. Living Your Best Life Now. Then just a few years later, he wrote another book entitled Becoming a Better You. Somewhat missing the irony that better is not better than best. But there we are. It's self-help that he is advocating, how you can become the best you. And the Bible knows no such self-help. The Bible tells us that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You are not to look to yourselves, within yourselves, for strength and for encouragement. But self-help is big, certainly in America, and I expect in the Western world. But the other theme or strand of thinking that I've picked up on is what I might call statism. That is a trust or a delight in the state, in the government, where we look to the state and the government, especially in America, to right all the wrongs of society, to effectively do the work of the church. And that's come crashing down in America now, as America's experienced perhaps its most radically liberal president in modern history. Suddenly people are realizing that the state is not going to be there to help you when you need it. Certainly not in any meaningful way. And so you can't look to the state, and you can't look to yourself. Well, then to whom are you going to look, brethren? It is, of course, to our covenant-keeping, faithful God, and no other. Because this psalm is an instructional psalm, initially to the individual. It is a psalm which addresses yourself, and it tells us that the object of our praise, the object of our trust, is none other than God alone. We cannot find our help, our aid, amidst other people or organizations. It is in God alone. It is the Almighty, it is the redeeming, it is the loving God that we are called today by this text, Psalm 146. In Him we are to put our trust. And notice how in the first two verses of this psalm, the psalmist is calling himself to worship. It is self-addressed. He is speaking about a confession of his own heart, how he will praise God himself. Then in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist instructs himself once again in the futility of trusting man. Put not your trust in princes or a son of man, says the psalmist. Then in verses 5 to 9, the psalmist confesses the reasons why he will trust in God alone. And then finally, he moves from a first-person perspective to a call to worship. He calls the people of God to worship together. So look firstly at the first two verses where the psalmist is calling himself to worship. Notice how the psalm, as the Psalms 146 to 150, all open and close with a bookend, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord at the beginning of verse 1. Praise the Lord at the end of verse 10. That really sets the tone of the whole psalm. It's a psalm which is going to focus upon the worship of the covenant-keeping Lord, Yahweh, which is the name of the Lord in this text. And the tone of this psalm is, as I've said, it is self-instructing. The psalmist is trying to engender and inculcate interest in spiritual matters in his own life. He is determined with all that he has to praise the Lord. And he will hold nothing back from that praise. Praise the Lord. He repeats it. Praise the Lord. Who, oh my soul? With his very inmost being, he is determined to worship God. That is, his all-encompassing, his encapsulating desire is to praise God. Notice the scope of this praise. When will he praise God? Not just on Sundays when he enters the Lord's presence or the Sabbath, but he's going to praise the Lord as long as he lives. And while he has his being, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. You see, the psalmist is not looking within himself for the source of encouragement and worship. He is looking for spiritual encouragement outside himself. The object of his worship is the Lord. He needs encouraging. Even though the text does not tell us that he is under threat or in immediate danger, there is that subtext that there are threats about him, and who is he going to look to in that time of danger? It's just the Lord. It's the Lord God Almighty and another. And because God is worthy, because God is faithful, he's going to worship God. You see, the first and last words of this meditation are words of worship. Praise the Lord. First and last, that sums up the very character, the very heart's desire of this psalmist, that he wants to praise the Lord, that he will allow nothing in his life, not even threats from without, to stop him worshipping his God. It is the most important thing in this man's life. And so he calls himself, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And sometimes we need to do that, don't we? We understand the reality of life. The reality of life is that it's hard. There are times of difficulty, times of testing, times of trial. And often we can forget that every aspect of our lives is to bring glory to God, even in the midst of trial. And we can look about for other resolutions to our problems, and we find none inevitably. We come back to God once again. And the psalmist is saying, whatever goes on in my life, whatever trouble, whatever blessing, I'm going to praise the Lord with every fiber of my being. And so the psalmist begins then to instruct himself further in the futility in trusting man. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man. There is a warning to us here today not to put our trust in men, not to put our trust in earthly rulers. When President Obama was elected for the second time, a woman in my church came up to me and she was deeply distressed. She was worried about the whole future. What would the country become with the second term of this man? And she diagnosed herself. She said to me that my problem is I'm too used to thinking like an American and not thinking like a Christian. Do not put your trust in man. Do not put your trust in princes, in prime ministers, in presidents, in kings or queens or governments or anyone. Do not put your trust in man, because they can only let you down. And I think we're tempted to put our trust in man at two particular times in our lives. First of all, when we're strong. Whether it's our country is strong, whether it's economic strength or military strength, whatever it might be, when we have security and we know we have security, we can be tempted then to look to ourselves and say, yes, our strength is in ourselves. Our strength is in our economic capacity. Our strength is in our military capacity. A church, a large church, might look at its numbers and say, look, we've got great numbers. Here is our strength. You see, we're tempted when we're mighty and powerful to forget God and to think of the strength that is found in ourselves. But the opposite is true as well. When we're weak, we're also tempted to put our trust in the wrong place. You see, we're looking for the next charismatic leader, whether he's a politician, whether he's a minister, an elder, a person in the family. We're looking to someone to relieve the difficulties in our lives. What the Jews were looking for at the time of Christ. They weren't looking for the Christ. They were looking for their version of the Christ that would remove the yoke of the Romans from them, which is why they missed the Christ. You see, when we're weak and downtrodden, we have a habit of looking to human heroes, those who promise us much, but yet, as the psalm says, they cannot deliver. They cannot deliver that which is necessary for you. For you, they cannot deliver what is necessary for you. The psalmist says, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in any man. Why? He gives two reasons. There is no salvation. In man, there is no salvation. It's simple, isn't it? There is no salvation. Man cannot provide the spiritual or indeed physical salvation that is necessary for us. He cannot deliver. Man does not have the capacity to provide you with what you need. And culture all around us puts forward these people as people in whom we should follow. That's what Twitter's all about, isn't it? Making disciples for yourself. Followers. People we should follow. People who want the headlines. Who want to be on the front page of the newspaper, whatever it might be, we're told that these are people in whom we should place our trust. And apparently we're meant to get a buzz out of being somehow connected to them via the internet or by whatever means. but they provide no salvation. There is a futility in following earthly leaders, in putting your trust in them inordinately. They cannot provide salvation because, the second reason in verse 4, his spirit departs. He dies. He returns to the earth. He gets buried in the ground. And what happens on the day when he's buried in the ground, or what happens when his spirit departs, his plans come to nothing. Everything he promised, everything he said he would do for you, stops right there. It ends. There is no strength in human flesh. It is frail. It is the grass that withers and the flower that fades. Consider the multitude of movements, political, social, that we've seen throughout history, centered around one man. And what happens when that one man falls from grace or dies? The movement collapses. It is inevitable. The word of God says so. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. You see, if your trust is in earthly leaders, and I'm not talking about a right respect now for your elders. There is a right respect and trust in your elders, but your trust is not ultimately in them, is it? Your trust is in the good shepherd, not the under shepherd. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't put our trust in flesh and blood. We put our trust in the one who is worthy of our trust, who has demonstrated time after time after time that he is capable of executing what he says he will do, and has executed his promises. And that's why the psalmist juxtaposes verse 5 to 9 with verse 3 and 4. There's a huge contrast implicit in the text. Don't put your trust in man. Why? Because he's mortal. Rather, put your trust in God. Why? Because he is immortal. His plans never perish. His plans are not futile. You see, the great remedy for the fear of man is what? It is to fear the Lord. And if you don't fear the Lord, you will fear man. And if you do not have the fear of the Lord, you will fear everything. But the fear of the Lord is the great cure for the fear of man. And so we're told by the psalmist 11 reasons why we're to put our trust in God and not in man. Consider, he says, put not your trust in princes. Why? Because he dies. But then he says this, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. Notice those two words, help and hope. Help and hope. People can promise help and hope, as they have done, but they never deliver. They cannot deliver because their lives are according to the span of 70 years. But, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. What a contrast. Mortal man, the God of Jacob. Help and hope comes from the one who can bring help and hope. Not just who has promised it, but actually has the power to bring it to us. You see, man may promise but cannot deliver. God has promised and has delivered help and hope in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's where our help and our hope come from. They come from the name of the Lord. They come from God himself. God has sent God to us, that God will be with us and now remains with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. God is with us even though our Lord Jesus Christ is seated in heaven. We have the Spirit of God with us, do we not? God is with us. He is our help. He's a very present help, the Psalms tell us, in time of need. He is our refuge, our strength, our fortress, our strong tower. This is what our God is. And so the psalmist confesses in verse 5 with his lips, blessed is he. You can almost see it overflowing from him that he has this understanding of what it means to be in relationship with God through Christ. Even as an old covenant Christian, he can see this. While he sees Christ afar off, we see Christ looking back on him. How much more can we say, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God? That's our confession, is it not? Is it your confession? Is it your confession? You're blessed if it is. Beyond what you even understand. You may have come in here today after a rotten week. In work, maybe with your family, maybe even your own sins. And yet you come in here and God today has assured you of the forgiveness of your sins if you have faith in Christ. He has been your help. He has been your hope. He remains your hope. Blessed are you, dear brethren, if you are found in Christ. That's what allows you to come in here today, isn't it? Your knowledge, your connection, your union with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Why? Well, in verse 6, he starts, end of verse 5, sorry. He begins to tell us why we have this hope and help. Who is God, first of all? God is the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. The first reason you are called today to put your trust in God Almighty and no other is because God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. He is your maker. He sustains the breath in your lungs and your beating heart even now. And he continues to sustain the breath in your lungs and your beating heart even when you forget him. Even when you're indulging in sin, he still maintains the breath in your lungs and your beating heart. He is the creator. He's not limited, you see, by human existence. That's precisely why the psalmist leads with this idea of him being the creator, because he's just said man is created and goes back to the earth. God is not so. He is limitless. He is not derived. He is the one from whom all things are derived. He's almighty, he's eternal, he's independent. He's the source of life, he's the source of goodness. He's the source of blessedness. He is life, he is blessedness in and of himself. What a contrast then between God Almighty and man. In whom will you place your trust? Man who perishes and gets buried in the ground, or God who made the ground? Who's it going to be? He is the great creator, you see. Second, he's enduringly faithful. Not only did he make the heaven and earth, but, verse 6, he keeps faith forever. Our God is enduringly faithful. Once again, a profound contrast between God and man. If man is anything, he is enduringly faithless. And yet our God, we are told, is enduringly faithful. He keeps faith forever. He's not changeable, you see. He's not swayed. He's not swayed like us. He doesn't turn with emotions. He doesn't have a plan B. You see, he's just faithful. What he says, he does. It's as simple as that. It really is as simple as that. That's what it means for God to be faithful. What he has said he will do, he has done. And so what has the Lord promised to us, his people? The Lord has promised good to me, we sing. He has promised good. He has promised that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Whatever is going on in your life at the moment, as hard, as trying, and as difficult as it may be, God says, I will make it work for good. If you have faith in Christ and belong to God through Christ, whatever you're going through will turn out for your good. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you, has he not? Our Lord Jesus said that. Do you feel forsaken? Let me tell you, you've got no right. You have no right to feel forsaken because you're not. Because Christ was forsaken for you on the cross of Calvary, that you may never be forsaken. You can never be cursed as a Christian. The curses of the covenant were poured out on Christ. Galatians 3:10 through 14. Christ has become a curse for us. You see, he's taken the curse. You cannot be cast off by God. You cannot be covenantally cursed if you are truly in Christ Jesus here today. If your faith is truly in him, you can never be forsaken and you should never feel forsaken. The list of God's promises goes on and on. We could spend all day finding them in Scripture and saying, yes, that is true for me because I'm in Christ. Third, God is just. Verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. You see, God is the protector of the one who is cast down. In life, we as God's people will face trouble. You will face persecution because you're a servant of the Master, and the Master suffered, and the world hated our Master, Jesus Christ. And our Lord said to us, don't worry if they hate you because they hated me first. You're going to suffer, just that's the natural course of life, and you'll suffer as a Christian. You're going to suffer. You're going to be oppressed, but God executes justice. You know, it might not be justice in this life. It may be, though, but it might not be. The Christian is prepared to say, I can wait. I can wait for justice until judgment day. Because on that day, because I have faith in Christ, I'll be pronounced righteous. I'll be declared and publicly declared to be righteous before all men. And those who oppressed me will be found wanting. God will execute justice either now in this life or in the life to come. He does it. The Bible says he does it. He will do it. If you're facing persecution or oppression at the moment, if you're being abused, if you're being sidelined in your place of work, if you're cast down at all, God executes justice for you. And he's already done it, you see, at the cross. All your sins have been punished, not in you, but in Christ. And those who were oppressed by sin and have put their faith in Christ have received the justice of God already in Christ Jesus. You see, we've got a champion. Just as Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, we have a champion. Luther calls him the right man who is on our side. It's Christ. It's Christ Jesus. And though God may for a time allow trouble in your lives, the champion has gone forth for us, both at the cross and now as he sits in the highest heaven, and will bring forth justice for God's people. Fourth, in verse 7, God is the one who gives food to the hungry. He is, you see, the sustainer of his people. Whether we think spiritually here, giving us the food of his word, or actually physical food, God provides for both. You see, Psalm 37:25 teaches us that God gives food to the hungry, that the Christian, the saint, has never been without food. The psalmist says, I've never seen it happen. Why? Because God provides. He provides us the word. He provides us food. And when we think about our needs, we have to think of this. If God has already given us his son, will he not freely give us everything else? Is there anything greater in life than having the son, than being united to Christ in faith? Is there anything greater? Well, no, if God has already given us his son, he most certainly will give us everything else that we need. Not that we want, but what we need. The psalmist continues in verse 8. Notice how he changes the structure of these reasons now. Verse 8. More reasons. Actually, the end of verse 7. He brings the words, the Lord, to prominence. In the Hebrew, that's the first word of these Hebrew sentences. And that's not the normal way of writing Hebrew. Here we have the name of the God, name of our God at the beginning of the sentence. And we read in verse 7, the Lord, verse 8, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. We're being driven back by the repeated use of God's name, his covenant-keeping name, to the structures of covenant life. and above all, the apex of covenant life, who is Jesus Christ. How do we know that Christ is the apex of covenant life? Because God tells us he is. He says all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. Every single promise is fulfilled in Christ. And so it's not that some promises find their fulfillment in Christ. All of them do. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. From the promise of the land to the promise of the blessing of the nations to the promise of God being our protector, our shield, our great reward. Everything happens to us for good because of Christ. And so when we think of the covenant name, the Lord, which is repeated for us time and time again, yes, we're to think of the old covenant God, Yahweh, but we're to think of our Savior. Because without the person and work of our Savior, we have nothing. We have nothing. But as it is, if we have him, we have everything. Look at the text, end of verse 7. The Lord sets the prisoner free. He sets the prisoner free. He gives life and liberty. First, he sets the prisoner free from sin. That's you. And sometimes he actually sets Christian prisoners free. Dear friend of mine, I can't mention his name, but has recently escaped from his country, and his family, 2 years after he escaped, they've escaped also. He was on the equivalent of death row. The government turned up at his door 8 hours before he fled, after he fled the country. They came to arrest him for treason. He'd been imprisoned 5 times, beaten, abused, but the Lord set him free. And that's just a picture, you see, of what our God does for us in sin. You see, we sing the hymn, do we not? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. That's what happens in sin. God has relieved you from the chains and shackles of your own sin. He's regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. Your heart has been changed. You've been set free. You were a prisoner. You're now free. Your very own conversion, or however you want to describe it, is testimony to the fact that God is faithful. He has done what he said he would do. He said, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here is the blessing. You are the very evidence of the blessing of that promise. God, you see, is faithful. And God is trustworthy. Again, in the same pattern, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. As John Newton said, I was blind, but now I see. He sees what he once did not see, that is himself. As a wretched sinner, guilty, vile, and helpless we. And then we get to see God in Christ, spotless Lamb of God was he. You see, our eyes are opened to the misery of this life in sin and the glories of life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. See, God once again champions the oppressed. He's reiterating really the earlier idea that he has stated already. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ lifts us up from the pit of sin and crowns us with glory. That's remarkable. That's remarkable that people like you and people like me should be taken out of the pit of sin, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, called sons of God, and we await the crown of glory to be placed on our heads. That's enough to live on for the rest of your life. Certainly enough to serve God for the rest of your life. That you've been taken out of a kingdom of darkness and you've been transformed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crowned with glory, that's what you are. Blessed beyond measure. Why? Because the Lord loves the righteous. That's what the text says. The Lord loves the righteous. It's the language of justification by faith alone. Are you righteous here today in Christ? Then the Lord loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. As John Owen says, a love that has no beginning and has no end. He's always loved you. And he always will love you. Why? Because as we sit here today, and this is remarkable, as we sit here today, if you're found in Christ, you are no less righteous than Jesus himself. Isn't that a remarkable statement? That the King of Glory, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, we now possess his righteousness. By virtue of the fact that God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin. Who knew no sin. That we, who have faith in him, may become the righteousness of God in Christ. There was that great transaction at Calvary. Christ has taken the sins of his people, dealt with them completely and eternally, and you have been granted his righteousness. So that you have a perfect record of law keeping. Can you imagine that? Just think of the sins of the last week, and God says to you today, they're gone as far as the east is from the west, and you have a perfect, spotless record of law keeping. So what can be said in Romans 8 verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Why? Because Christ has gone before, lived the life we could not live, and has granted us the righteousness of that life. Now that's not reason to sit back and be slothful in your Christian walk. It's every reason to propel you forward in your Christian walk. To pursue holiness. To pursue mission, evangelism, outreach. Tell the world. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell the world. The direction of New Covenant Christianity is to go out. Go out into all the world, said our Lord. Make disciples, baptize. Don't dare keep it to yourself. That's the cruelest, most ungrateful thing you could ever do. Is to keep your salvation to yourself. A miracle has happened for you. Why would you not tell others about it? The Lord loves the righteous. Moreover, he watches over the sojourner, the stranger within the gate, those who walk with ancient Israel, though they were not of Israel. That's us, you see. We're pilgrims in a barren land. We're pilgrims in this age. This is an age where righteousness does not dwell easily. We're longing for the age, as Isaiah says, where righteousness dwells. We're pilgrims. This is not our home. Don't make it your home. Do not become attached to the things of this life. It's not your home. You're longing for another age where things are permanent and not passing away. That's what it says in Revelation 21. The former things have passed away. You're a sojourner. And the Lord watches over you here in your time of pilgrimage, in your time of sojourn. He watches over you so that you will most assuredly be carried back to the promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Moreover, the Lord cares for the needy. It says he upholds the widow and the fatherless. That's why true religion consists in caring for the widow and the fatherless, because God does it. If you're lonely because of your status in life as a widow or an orphan or a single person, whatever it might be, the Lord is with you. And as it says here, you are upheld by God. You are not running the race in your own strength. Surrounding you are the everlasting arms of God Almighty. Be encouraged. That means be filled with courage, spiritual courage, that God is with you. And then there's an end note, verse 9. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin, or as it says, the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Is it interesting how the wicked come up in, really in verse 3 and 4 implicitly, but really only explicitly in verse 9? You see, God will exact justice against the wicked. He has to. He doesn't have any choice in the matter. He is bound by the fact that he is just. And so he must enact justice. Sometimes the Christian can be frustrated in this life, that we struggle to see justice being enacted. Sometimes it's justice in the church that goes awry. Certainly justice in society, certainly justice when we as Christians find trouble in the world. But we need to remind ourselves, the wicked are not independent of God. Just as surely as he allows your heart to beat and breath in your lungs, he does the same for the wicked. And he does so that they will see his goodness, Romans chapter 2. They will see his goodness and repent. But if they do not repent, God will turn their world upside down. He will ruin them. They will be like chaff, blown away by the wind. And I would be remiss as a minister of Christ Jesus today and say, if you are in verse 9, in this last section of verse 9, if you are still in your sins, unrepentant, and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then this verse is about you. And the rest of the psalm, though it gives comfort to the Christian, is of no comfort to you whatsoever unless you repent of your sins. Even children of the covenant, from the youngest to the oldest of us today, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Do so today if you have not. Do not delay, because you're not promised another minute of life. Do it now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That implies that there is a time when he will not be found. Do it now. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You see, these truths are applicable only to the believer. And they are applicable only to the believer because they are first applicable to Christ. You see, sometimes we forget that Christ, yes, while he is in heaven, he is bodily in heaven. And that's because he came to this earth. He came to this earth to live as one of us. And it is as we have faith in him that we enter into these promises, that we enter into these assurances. Because it's our Lord Jesus Christ that we observe also in this psalm. God was his hope and help. God executed justice for him in the resurrection. Though he was oppressed and cast down, he was raised up. Though humbled and lowly, the Lord lifted him up and exalted him. It is he who has walked this path before us, and we walk the path only in union with him. We enter into his experience, so much so that the Apostle Paul can say of our sufferings that they fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Our sufferings fill up what is lacking in our Saviour's sufferings. The troubles of this life are the same troubles which our Lord experienced. Tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. And the psalmist closes in verse 10 with what? A statement of fact and a call to worship. The Lord will reign forever, not like man. Even the princes and kings and prime ministers and rulers of man, they perish. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion. Now suddenly it becomes plural. The whole psalm has been singular until now. Now it becomes plural. The psalmist has instructed himself, and now he's instructing his brethren and calling his brethren to worship. There's a motif there of the Christian life. As you are blessed by the word of God in your own private, family, and corporate worship, you are then to instruct others, encourage each other, strengthen each other. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. What are you to do? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You're to worship the God who is worthy of your worship. You see, brethren, you're not to set your eyes upon the rulers of this age, the celebrity of this age, the sportsmen of this age, as much or as little as we may be attracted to them. They do not provide for us that which is necessary. They cannot provide for us what is necessary. It is only God Almighty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way to God Almighty than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the Almighty God that is the one you are to place your trust in. And so I say to you, brethren, as we conclude, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord our God. Amen. Let's pray.